We're going to read now from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, in our church Bibles, page 884. Luke chapter 24, in our church Bibles, page 884. Luke has spoken about a group of women who witnessed the crucifixion. And then he says this: "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see.' And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is God's word. So we've followed the story of Jesus through Luke's gospel. We've read about his miraculous birth and his wonderful life, and about that terrible death which he died nailed to a cross. Jesus' body was taken down from the cross and buried in a tomb. A stone was rolled across the entrance of the tomb to seal it. 3 days later, this group of women came to the tomb at daybreak. They brought spices and ointment with them. They were planning somehow to get into the tomb and then to anoint Jesus' body according to Jewish custom. But when the women reached the tomb, they found that the stone had been rolled away. They found that the body of Jesus was gone. They were bewildered. They wondered what had happened. But then they saw two men standing by them, dressed in radiant, shining clothes. And the women fell on their faces, terrified. They knew that these were God's messengers, that these were angels sent from heaven. And then the angel spoke to the women. "Why are you looking for the one who is alive here among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." The angels declared that Jesus had returned from the dead. Not as a ghost, not as a phantom. They said he's risen. The body that was laid to rest in the tomb had risen. Jesus was alive. And the angel reminded the women of words that Jesus had spoken to them before he died. Jesus had told them what was going to happen. Jesus had told them that he must be handed over to wicked men and he must be crucified, but that then he must rise from the dead. Well, the women knew that they had to tell others what they'd seen and heard. So they went to find the others, the other disciples, and they told them what had happened. Well, those other disciples, the men, didn't believe it. They thought it was all just fantasy, just a crowd of hysterical women who didn't know what they were saying. But at least some of the men were willing to check out the story. Simon Peter gets up, and at least one other disciple with him, and they run to the tomb. And Simon looks in and he sees the cloths that had been wound round Jesus' body, and they're still there. But the body has gone. Simon went back to the other disciples, puzzled, confused. He knew that something had happened, but he couldn't make head or tail of it. He found it all just baffling. I've made the point again and again as we've looked at this chapter. Nobody expected Jesus to rise from the dead. And more than that, nobody believed when it had happened. even after the women had had their strange experience at the tomb, even after they'd been reminded by the angels that Jesus said he would rise again, even after Simon Peter had gone to the tomb and found it empty and seen the cloths lying there, Jesus' followers still did not, they still could not believe that he had returned from the dead. We know that because of what followed. The episode that Luke tells us about in verse 13 following. We're told that very same day, two of the disciples decide that they've spent long enough in Jerusalem. And they pack up and they set off to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles away. This is, remember, after the women have brought their news. It's after Simon Peter has been to the tomb and reported back. Now, if these two disciples had really thought that there was any possibility that Jesus had come back from the dead, wouldn't they have stayed there in Jerusalem? Wouldn't they have wanted to be there on the spot? But no, they've had enough. Luke emphasizes that very day they walked away. They couldn't even wait to see whether anything developed, whether the angels might reappear, whether some explanation might be found for the empty tomb. These two just aren't anticipating anything happening. They've walked away from the whole situation. Of course, they're still talking about it all together as they're walking along, but not with any hope that it could be true. To them, it was just unimaginable that they would ever see Jesus alive again here in this world. You know, there are some things we accept as possible, and we hope for them, however unlikely they may seem. But there are other things we think of as impossible, however much we wish they could happen. The idea that this man who had been taken down from the cross, his body mangled, brutalized, drained of blood, the idea that this man should be walking the earth again, breathing, living, that was beyond belief. Death is so final, isn't it? You know, when someone is ill, very ill, critically ill, we can still carry on hoping. Right up to the last moment, we hope for a miracle. We hope that there'll be some amazing turnaround. But then this person we love dies. And we know there's no point in hoping any longer. And we walk away. Once death has intervened, we know that that's final. And in Jesus' case, it wasn't just death. His body was smashed. There on the cross, you wouldn't even have recognized it as a human body. It had been pulped by beatings. It had been shredded by a whip. It had been twisted out of shape. It had been ripped open by a spear driven into the side and up into the heart. It had been drained of blood. How could anyone believe that life and strength and power could return to that body? For all of us, there are situations that we think of as beyond hope. Death is the ultimate example. But there are situations that we experience in our lives where we know that there's no hope. We see things beginning to go wrong in a church. Or we see our relationship with somebody beginning to break down. Or we see a beloved friend beginning to backslide. Or we find ourselves addicted to an ugly, sinful habit. And we pray that things will change. But maybe they don't. Or rather, they do, they get worse. But we still keep hoping. We hope that the church will be turned round. We hope that the crisis in the relationship will be resolved. We hope that the backslider will be restored. We hope that this sin which is dragging us down will be broken. So we carry on praying. But maybe things get worse. And worse and worse. And there comes a point when finally we accept that it's over. Things have gone too far in that church now. The hurts we say can never be healed. The rifts can never be mended. The trust we say can never be restored. And for us, that's a situation where hope has gone. We look at that backslider and, well, while she was still coming along to the meetings, well, we hoped she'd be restored. While she still stayed in touch with our Christian friend, we thought there was still a way back. But now that she's married that non-Christian, now that she's broken off all contact with her Christian friends, well, we feel that it's hopeless now. It's past a point of no return. And we sink into despair and either apathy or bitterness. Now, there are some things that God will never do. He said in his word that he won't do them here in this world. But across every other situation is written the words of Jesus Christ. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Situations that we think of as utterly beyond hope are not impossible with God. The angels told the women, he has risen. That broken, smashed body has been raised up, full of life and power. And everybody said, it's impossible. And everybody was wrong. He is the God who raises the dead. And that is what these two disciples were going to discover. Here they are. They're walking along. They're hopeless. They're despairing. They're sad. And Jesus himself drew near and walked along with them. But they didn't recognize him. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. We talked last week about what that means, why they were incapable of recognizing him. We talked about the fact that God, in his sovereignty, had decided to leave them in their confusion and unbelief a little longer. We talked about the fact that Satan blinds the eyes of people so that they can't see the truth. We talked about the natural unbelief of the human heart, which prevents people from seeing. And all of that's true. But surely the most obvious reason, at a psychological level, why they didn't recognize Jesus was because they knew it couldn't be him. They knew that Jesus was dead and buried. They knew that it was impossible that he should be alive. So even when he's walking with them and talking with them, their minds have shut out the possibility that it could be him. You know, sometimes there are things that we long for and we pray for, and then we give up hope. And when finally God does begin to act to answer our prayers, we don't even realize it's happening. Because we've got it so fixed in our mind that it will never happen. These disciples could not see the wonderful, amazing thing that was happening before their eyes. Why? Because they were so convinced that it was impossible. They were so convinced that it was never going to happen. In a way, I find it almost comforting to see how entrenched their unbelief was, how persistent their blindness was, because it tells me so much about the graciousness, the patience, the persistence of the Lord Jesus with his people. How determined he is that he is going to open their eyes, that they are going to understand and believe. By the end of the story, these two disciples are going to be rejoicing. They're going to be singing for joy. They're going to know that the impossible has happened. Their heartbreak is over. The Lord Jesus is going to lead them from their unbelief and their blindness and their despair. He's going to lead them into certainty and into clear vision and into joy beyond imagining. But it's going to go right against the grain of their own character and personality and what they've already, the way they've already set their minds. How patient Jesus is with unbelieving believers, with doubting disciples, with Christians who have sunk into hopelessness. I want to trace the steps by which Jesus opened the eyes of these two disciples. I can see five steps in this chapter. Number one, he prepared them. When Jesus' body was taken down from the cross, broken, lifeless, these disciples were left in hopeless despair. The story's over. There's nothing to talk about. There's nothing to hope for. But already Jesus Christ was preparing them for the great discovery that they were going to make. They could have left Jerusalem that same night. On the day of the crucifixion, they could have headed back to Emmaus then, but they didn't. In the providence of God, they stayed. Maybe it was because they knew that they mustn't travel on a Sabbath. Maybe, like the women, they wanted to rest on the Sabbath day. But one way or another, they stayed in Jerusalem. They waited 3 days before heading off to Emmaus. And that meant that they were in Jerusalem on that first day of the week when the women came back from the tomb. When the women arrived breathless, pouring out their story, talking about the angels and what the angels had said. Remember, the angels had reminded the women of Jesus' words. The Son of Man must be handed over to the wicked. He must be crucified. He must rise again. And now the women pour it out to the disciples, including these two disciples. And then these two disciples are still there when Simon Peter tells his story. When he talks about the empty tomb and the neatly folded grave clothes. These are the things that these two are discussing as they walk along the road to Emmaus. Oh, they still don't believe, but at least they're wrestling with these questions. What does it mean? What could those women have seen? How do we explain those grave clothes? And they're thinking again about Jesus. They're thinking about the life he had lived before their eyes. They're thinking about the things he had taught. They're thinking about the things he had promised. They were thinking about his power. In verse 19 they say, he was a prophet, mighty and deed before God and all the people. Their faith has been almost destroyed. But at least their minds are engaged with Jesus. They're not just remembering the smashed body. They're not just remembering the cry of anguish from the cross. They're not just remembering the mockery of the chief priests. They're remembering the power and the authority of Jesus. When Jesus's hopeless, despairing people start to talk about him and his grandeur and his power, their faith begins to stir. And glimmerings of hope begin to break through. You see, before Jesus ever met these two on the road, he'd already begun to prepare them for the moment of deliverance. He used these women, he used Simon Peter, to set them thinking about him, talking about him, remembering him. Sometimes we may be talking to believers who seem absolutely locked in depression and despair and hopelessness. And however we try to reason with them, their thoughts just seem to go round and round and round in a circle, back to their own tragic situations, back to their misery. Well, so often the very best thing we can do is just to talk to them about the Lord Jesus. To stop talking about their situation, to stop talking about their unhappiness, and just to talk to them about the Lord Jesus. To remind them of his power, his words. We may not be able to break through the doubts and the darkness and the despair, but it may be that what we say about Jesus may prepare the way for the moment when the Lord Jesus will himself deliver them. Jesus prepared these disciples. Secondly, he questioned them. Verse 17. Jesus is walking along beside them, though they don't recognize him. And Jesus said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" That's Jesus' opening question to them. Of course, he already knows the answer. But he wants to probe them. He wants to push them into telling him what they're thinking. And Cleopas, one of the two, answers with his own question. "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" He knows that Jesus has overheard their conversation. He says, "Well, isn't it obvious what we're talking about? You must have heard." But Jesus continues to probe. "What things?" So they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." And they go on to talk about all that they've been talking about to one another. Notice it says here in verse 19, "They said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth." It was Cleopas who was speaking in verse 18. But now they both begin to chip in. And Jesus draws out of them the whole story. I'm sure it may well be that whenever they pause in their telling of the story, he asks them further questions. I'm sure we've only got a summary here of their conversation. But as Jesus questions them, they tell him about Jesus himself and how he preached. They say he was a prophet, he was mighty in word and deed. They talk about his miracles, the miracles that he did before God and before all the people. And they tell him about what happened. They talk about how the chief priests and the rulers schemed against him, how they handed him over to the Romans, how they got him condemned to death and crucified. You can see that they're remembering what the angel said to the women, the words that Jesus spoke when he was alive, because they quote those words to Jesus now almost exactly. They tell him about the hopes they'd had for Jesus. Verse 21, we thought he was the one who would redeem Israel. And they tell him about all the events that have happened. It's now the third day, they say. Well, why is that important to them? Well, because the women have reminded them that Jesus said he would rise on the third day. You can see that back in verse 7. And then verse 22, they tell him what the women said they'd seen at the tomb. They tell him, verse 24, what Simon and whoever went with him said that they had seen at the tomb. Do you see how Jesus draws out from them the whole story? All the pieces of the jigsaw. All the reasons that they have to believe that he really has come back from the dead. You know, so often, when we are trapped in some dark, painful situation, and our minds are filled with doubt and darkness and unbelief, it's as if everything just becomes a blur. Just whirling thoughts, all entangled, impossible to unravel from one another. We can't see how things fit together at all. We can't see any pattern. And of course, Satan wants it to stay that way. But the Lord Jesus wasn't going to leave these disciples in that state. He was going to probe them with questions. He was going to make them tell him things in logical order to see how things fitted together. And they cooperated in that. They answered his questions. And as they answered his questions, they began to see things more clearly. They could begin to see the different strands of the story. The Lord Jesus still does that for his bewildered people. He puts questions to them by his Spirit. Sometimes he does it directly through the pages of Scripture as we read. Sometimes he does it through a sermon we hear. Sometimes he does it through the lips of a friend. And sometimes those questions are painful because they force us to think about things we don't really want to think about. But they're necessary because if we can't think clearly about something, then we can't begin to address it. Maybe I've just been talking to somebody and he's been very critical of me. And I'm left unhappy, angry, upset, hurt, confused. The conversation just swirling round and round in my head. It's a great blur. And my wife Anne, or my pastor Jeff, can see that I'm upset. What do they need to do? Just being sympathetic doesn't help. What they need to do is to question me. So, Stephen, what is it exactly that's upset you? Are you upset because you think those accusations are false and that you've been slandered? Are you upset because you think those accusations are true? Are you upset because you think you've lost a friend? Are you upset because you think they're going to criticize you to other people? And that'll damage your reputation. And bit by bit, as they question me, instead of it just being a blur, I'm hurt, I'm beginning to understand why I'm feeling hurt. And I can begin to address that. And I can begin to understand what I need to do about that. if the accusations are true, then I need to change. If they're false, then I'll have to decide whether to answer them or leave them to lie. But one way or another, I've got to be prepared to be questioned. And I've got to take those questions as being from the Lord Jesus himself. He has come to me in my confusion and hurt. He's disentangling all the tangled thoughts so that I can begin to address the situation. That's what the Lord Jesus did for these disciples. Before he ever started talking at them, first he questioned them. And then thirdly, he rebuked them. He's asked his questions, he's heard their answers, and now, verse 25, he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Well, I don't suppose they were expecting that. Here they are, walking along heartbroken. It says in verse 17 how sad they were looking. And they pour out their hearts to this stranger on the road. And they answer his questions. And what does he say? "You stupid people." When we tell our tales of woe, we always expect sympathy. And the Lord Jesus did have sympathy with these folk. But first he had to tell them that they were stupid. That they were slow of heart to believe what the prophets had spoken. He had to say to them, "Your real problem is just that you don't believe God's words." We're all victims, aren't we? In every situation where we're upset or hurt or not coping, we like to think of ourselves as the victims. We want to be told that we've a right to feel upset, that we're helpless, that all our unhappiness has been inflicted on us from outside. And sometimes the Lord Jesus has to be very stern and very direct in order to break through that self-pity. And that's what he does for these two people. He says, "Look, the only reason you are in such confusion and despair today is that you don't believe God's words. Foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" These two have told him what Jesus suffered. Now he says to them, "Look, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets who you say you believe, they said that the Christ would suffer exactly these things. And then he would start to reign in glory. Your problem is that you've never believed what the prophets said. When you read those passages in the prophets, you blanked them out. You wouldn't take them at face value. And now you still don't believe them. Even now that it's come to pass. There's your problem," says Jesus to these disciples. "You don't believe God's words. Slow of heart to believe what the prophet spoke." Now, again and again, that is what the Lord Jesus has to say to us. We pour out our hearts to him when we go through painful and distressing situations. And we expect sympathy. There. And instead of giving us the sympathy we think we deserve, the Lord Jesus says, "Oh, you silly boy. Oh, you silly child. Why didn't you just believe what the Bible said?" And then he reminds us of some of the words from the Bible that we've never really taken seriously. Maybe we're confused, we're overwhelmed because people are treating us badly. We're being treated unjustly, we're being opposed, we're being discriminated against. And we pour it all out to him. And he says, "Well, I did tell you. If anyone comes after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. I told you in my book that you would be crucified every day. Why didn't you believe me? That's why you're so confused now. That's why you're not coping with this now, because you didn't believe me when I warned you that it would be like that. I put it all down in the book. Or maybe we're just telling him that everything's gone wrong, everything's a disaster, everything's out of control. And he says, don't you believe God's words? God works all things together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Why are you so slow of heart to believe it? Why don't you simply believe that? That all of this is God working for your good. Maybe we're telling him that we're frightened. That we can't cope with some situation that we see ahead of us. Oh, it's making me ill. I'm never going to cope. But the Bible says, God will not allow you to be tempted, tried beyond your ability. With the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape. And Jesus says to us, you don't believe it, do you? You don't believe that plain promise from God. That's why you're coming to pieces now. Maybe you're worrying about money. Oh, how are we going to get by? Don't know how we're ever going to get by this coming year. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in grace in Christ Jesus. Oh, you silly man, why don't you believe God's words? Says our Saviour. Again, Jesus' rebuke comes to us in many different ways. Maybe just a verse we already know from the Bible, which the Holy Spirit brings to our mind. And as it comes to my mind, I suddenly find myself shaken. I think, why on earth don't I simply believe that? And I feel ashamed of the fact that I've not been accepting the words that God has given us in the Bible as true. I realise there's been no excuse for my despair and my hopelessness. There's been no excuse for my saying, oh, this is an impossible situation. Because God had already spoken in the Bible, saying that he was going to work it all together for good. It may be a friend whom the Lord uses to rebuke me. Come on, Stephen. God has already talked about this business in his word. You've just got to believe what God says. Maybe as we're singing a hymn or listening to a sermon, but one way or another, however it comes to you, you know it's Jesus himself by his Spirit who is rebuking you for your silly unbelief. Unbelief is always silly for the Christian. We are called believers. That is the distinctive mark of a man or woman who's been born again by the Holy Spirit. We are believers. We are people who live by the great declaration that every word of God is true. And this book has words for every situation given to us by God. The Almighty, everlasting, sovereign God has written down in this book great and wonderful and precious and impregnable promises, and we're so silly we don't believe them. After he's sent his Son to die for us, we still don't believe the words he speaks to us. How silly can you get? That God can speak to you and say, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will work all things together for your good. I will hold you in my right hand and will never let you go. I will provide for all your needs. And then we go away and carry on worrying and fretting and saying, oh, it's hopeless, this situation. Just silliness. The Lord Jesus said to these disciples, "Oh, you silly folk. Foolish, 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 slow of heart to believe what the prophets have said." I'm afraid the problem is that sometimes we want to carry on wallowing in self-pity and misery. And when the Lord Jesus does rebuke us, and when he does point out how silly our unbelief is, we don't want to hear that. We shake it off. In a horrible, weird way, we want to think of ourselves as victims, rather than confessing that we've been guilty of not believing God's words. These two disciples, they could have reacted that way, couldn't they? They could have resented Jesus' rebuke. What right's he got to say that? This stranger who they've just met on the road, who tells them roundly that they've been foolish, that they're guilty of disbelieving God's words. They could have felt, they could have said, he's got no right to talk to us like that. Oh, he's unfair. He's judgmental. He's lacking in sympathy. He doesn't understand what we've been going through. They could have shaken Jesus off, couldn't they? They could have pushed on, entrenched in their misery. And they'd have missed out on huge joy. The Lord Jesus rebukes us in order to lead us to joy. Oh, if only these men all along had kept the words of Holy Scripture alive in their hearts and minds. If only they'd believed them without reservation. All their misery, all their despair, all their hopelessness sprang from the fact that they didn't really believe what the Bible had said. How kind it was of Jesus to alert them to that real root of their problem. I've got two more headings. Heading number four, Jesus taught them. We'll move on to that next week. We'll see the way that the Lord Jesus opened up to them the words of the prophets in the Old Testament, the words they'd never taken seriously, the words they'd never understood, the words they'd never really believed. We'll see how Jesus confronted them with those words, how Jesus gave them faith to believe those words. Their hearts burned within them as they listened to Jesus explaining the words of Scripture to them. And then finally, fifthly, we'll consider the way that Jesus revealed himself to them, the way in which at last he opened their eyes to see who he was, and to see that all their fears were unnecessary, and to see that the impossible, the unimaginable had happened, and to know that he had returned from the dead, and that death had been conquered forever, and that he was alive forevermore, and that now nothing could ultimately go wrong. If Jesus is alive, nothing for us can ever ultimately go wrong, can it? Because if we're alive and if we're in Jesus Christ, then we are going to live forever in eternal joy, and nothing can prevent it from happening. Jesus revealed himself to them. Verse 30, when he was at table, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. That is the answer to all our hopelessness and all our fear and all our despair. We recognize Jesus. We recognize him as the Savior, the Lord, who is reigning from the throne of heaven now and who shall reign forever.